During some of my more formative years, a new popular television show came on the scene, and they were elimination reality shows. Some of you may remember them, Survivor, Big Brother, shows of that nature, and they all had a similar premise. You start out with 16 or 20 people, you split them into teams, and eventually you try to have one winner. And the winner had this incentive of $1 million to win, or some large sum of money that is just beyond the reach of most of us in our normal working lives. And so they had this incentive in 6 weeks they could earn almost $1 million. Well, that certainly created some drama and some situations that normally may not have appeared on television. And one of my favorite things was when they would go off camera and they would see the people talking. And you'd have two or three people that were conversing with each other, conspiring against other participants. Because halfway through the season, what they would do is they would take these two teams that they had split up and then put them together, and it became every man for himself. And so to keep from getting voted off, you needed to either win one of the challenges, or you needed to make sure that there were enough people not voting for you to make sure you weren't getting voted off. Because at that point, it became survival of the fittest. And so you'd see all of these people that were conspiring against one another, and they would have all these shady dealings. I know that some of you may be thinking, is he talking about reality shows? Are you talking about politics? It fits for both. But you'd have this kind of conspiring behind the scenes going on. And as I was preparing my sermon this morning, I realized that there are similarities between what goes on there and what goes on in our text this morning as we come to Psalm 3, realizing that David finds himself in the midst of a conspiracy, in the midst of those who are conspiring against him. So this illustration, it serves not only as a decent introduction to a sermon dealing with conspiracy, but also points us back to the general sinfulness of man, which is a theme that flows throughout not just our text this morning, but the scriptures as a whole. So our text this morning is Psalm 3, which you will find on page 384 in the Pew Bible in front of you, and I'll read that. The heading says, A Psalm of David, when he fled from his son, Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him, Selah. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers from his holy hill, Selah. I lie down and sleep, I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me. O my God, strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessings be on your people. Selah. Now, as I said, in most of your Bibles, there will be a title, A Psalm of David, when he fled from his son Absalom. And the great thing about this psalm is that we can begin to see how this is part of other types of scripture, other parts of scripture. So we can see that this psalm, Psalm 3, ties into 2 Samuel 15, 16, 17, and 18, specifically 2 Samuel 15 and 16. So to understand what's going on here, we need to understand what's going on in 2 Samuel. And this is a great example of how scripture begins to interpret itself, how we can fully understand what the scriptures are saying by understanding other parts of scripture as well. So Psalm 3 almost in a way acts as a commentary for David's thoughts and emotions for the events that are taking place in 2 Samuel. And I want to walk through what's going on in 2 Samuel. David is king of Israel. He has sons at this point. One of his sons, Absalom, is apparently very wise. He's a good speaker. People listen to him. People seem to respect his decisions and opinions. And so he sets himself up as something of a judge, thinking back to what we would have seen before the kings were in Israel, that we see judges that are in place. So Absalom sets himself up as kind of a judge, an arbiter of right and wrong to the people. So the people are interacting with him, and he has in the back of his mind that he wants to become king. So he's using his influence as a late judge in this time to raise up people on his side. And so he continues to do this for several years. And once he feels ready to try to take over the king or the kingdom of Israel, he goes to his father and asks, "Will you allow me to go to Hebron to make a sacrifice?" Because he had said that he had prepared a sacrifice for the Lord for that time. David, attempting to be a good father, a good king, a good spiritual leader allows him to go and says, yes, go make your sacrifice. So Absalom leaves Israel, goes to Hebron leaves Jerusalem, goes to Hebron to prepare the sacrifice, and actually to prepare his coup, his overthrow of his father, the king. And so Absalom the scriptures tell us he stirs the hearts of the men of Israel, meaning that he raises thousands and thousands of men in Israel up to his cause. And so they leave and they prepare to take Jerusalem. Well, David, the king, gets word of this and is rightly scared, rightly afraid. And scriptures tell us that he actually flees Jerusalem. He doesn't have time to grab his army. He doesn't have time to grab all the things he would need to prepare himself. He flees Jerusalem. Now, when I hear the term flee, I don't normally think of something a king does. I normally think of a criminal fleeing the scene of a crime. Or maybe someone fleeing a city because of an impending natural disaster. So you normally think of fleeing in the sense of saving your life. That's exactly what David is doing. I never thought of David as the type who would flee, because normally you hear of David, he's a mighty man of God. He's a warrior that would kill thousands of men by his own hand. And yet, we see that David was so caught off guard, that he was so struck by what's going on, that he was unable to prepare to leave. So he simply fled. So he has left Jerusalem, leaving no king there. An interesting part of this story we find in 2 Samuel 15, verses 24 to 29, that as they're leaving, several of the Levites grab the Ark of the Covenant. They see a coming battle, and they realize, we take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. If we're going to battle, this is our weapon. But David realizes what they're doing and tells them to turn around and take the Ark back to Jerusalem, back into the temple. So this is similar to leaving your tanks at home if you're going to war. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense if you're reading through. You're like, if you're going to go to battle, why would you not take the ark with you? Why would you leave your most powerful weapon at home? And yet, David does this. And so we can begin to understand some of his mindset in Psalm 3 as we look through these events, why he leaves the ark, why he decides to not pursue and wage war immediately with Absalom, but he goes into hiding. David is fleeing, he is running, and he comes to a town where there's a man who's loyal to Saul, the former king that David has taken the place of. His name is Shimei. He sees David and his army coming, and he begins to heckle David. And he begins to heckle David's army. In fact, scriptures tell us he's actually throwing stones at the king and his army. Right here, Shimei may not be the smartest guy around. If I had the chance to see a king or a ruler I wasn't fond of and his army behind him, one of the last things I would do is throw rocks at them. I mean, so Shimei is either very, very, very bold or not that intelligent. I think he is maybe possibly a little bit of both. But so we see he is crying out. But then in 2 Samuel 16, verses 8, we're told that Shimei says to David, "The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." This aspiring prophet begins to say, these events are taking place because of your sins. You are a man of blood. You are a ruler that took control through battle, through fighting, through blood, and now it's being taken from you in a similar fashion. He is telling him that because he's a man of blood, these actions are taking place. That his response to Saul it was a foreshadow of his eventual overthrow. And so Shimei, again, yelling this out to David and the warriors that are with David. And one of David's followers, his warrior, says to him, which you can somewhat appreciate, ask if he would like David, or asks if David would like for the warrior to decapitate Shimei. It says, David's response, however, is a little different than what I probably would have responded with if someone was heckling me and throwing rocks and someone offered to take care of him for me. I would probably say yes, but David, in turn, in verses 11 and 12, says, "And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, 'Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite, leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today.'" Again, we begin to see some of David's actions and words here in 2 Samuel that help us to understand better what's going on in Psalm 3. Instead of taking the ark with him, he tells him to take it to Jerusalem. Instead of having this detractor, this heckler killed, he says, leave him be. The Lord will bless me for these. The Lord might bless me for these words he is saying to him. So we have some kind of understanding of what's going on in David's mind. He seems somewhat calm. He seems somewhat, at least on the surface, I'm sure that in the back of his mind, things were going crazy. But this is where we begin to find ourselves in Psalm 3 this morning. These events have taken place. David has gotten to the River Jordan and has rested there. And I believe that's where we find ourselves with Psalm 3. These events have come. And so as we read this morning, I want to point out in the psalm itself, there are three points where the term Selah is used. That's a resting point. And so that will help us divide the psalm this morning into three parts that we will look at. I believe David has those in place for us to stop and contemplate what he has said thus far. And so I will we will use those as kind of place stoppers or thought stoppers. Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Selah. David sees what's going on around him. He has a chance to stop. It's the scriptures tell us that when he gets to the River Jordan, he and his men refresh themselves. They have a time to wait, to ponder, to contemplate what's going on. And so they begin to do so. David's words, he begins to cry out to God. He begins to proclaim his problems to God. Many are saying God will not deliver him. This might be Shimei. This might be someone else that has joined in with Shimei. It might be simply some of his warriors that he has overheard, that people are thinking this is the end for the king. This is the end for David, that this now, someone else is going to be our king. And then he says, many are saying God will not deliver him. Imagine where King David must be at this point. He's been made king. He's ruled well, fairly well. He has led his men into battle. He's had his mishaps along the way, but he is remembered as Israel's greatest king. And yet now, all of a sudden, he's been kicked out of his own throne. He's been removed from his holy city. He's removed from his capital city. And now he's on the run. He is having to deal with leaving everything behind. He is not able to rule well at this point. He might even be thinking, my rule is over. My reign is over. I'm finished as king. But then we begin to understand, okay, he's crying out to God. He has not lost hope. He realizes that in the midst of this, whatever's going on, the Lord is his refuge. I don't think David is simply recalling these words because they're sinking in. I think he is crying out to God, not because God is unaware of what people have been saying to him, not because God is aloof or far off from him to where he doesn't know what's going on, but because David is crying out to God because he knows that God is going to deliver him. Men might be around that are hearing this prayer or seeing him write and asking him what's going on. So he is not only saying these things that are going on, he's also simply to say them, but he's saying them so that when God does deliver him, there will be evidence of God's provision in his life and that these detractors were wrong. You might be asking yourselves, where do I fit into this? I'm not a former king or a king at all. We don't live in a monarchy. So we find ourselves in a different situation. We won't find ourselves being disposed of our reign, of our throne. And yet, we might find ourselves with similar feelings. A similar feeling of being beaten down. A similar feeling of being chased out. You might be an employee who is a good employee. You work diligently. You work hard. You don't steal from your company. And yet, you're constantly overlooked for a raise, for a promotion. Or worse yet, others might take your work and claim it for themselves. You might feel as though you are under pressure to perform well, even though you already are. You might find yourself in a situation like that. You might be the parent of a rebellious child. They may be cordial and friendly to you and love you as a child loves a parent, but they are hostile to your beliefs. They want nothing to do with your God. They want nothing to do with your Savior. That can bear down on you in a similar fashion. So you might find yourself in a situation that may not be exactly the same events as David, but you can certainly find yourselves in a situation that will lead you to the same feelings as David. You may simply be in a place in life where everything seems out of your control, where nothing seems to make sense, where nothing seems to go your way, where it doesn't matter how well you plan, how well you try to provide, things simply are out of your grasp. I want you to know that as David found redemption and found hope in the Lord, you can as well. Regardless of your situation, regardless of the way the situations, the feeling, the anguish, the toil they bring on you, the Lord is your hope. He can and will deliver you. I also want us to see that in David's example with his prayers, that he doesn't simply say, Lord, you know that people are oppressing me, and then goes on. No, he lays out what's going on. He has communion with the Father. He speaks to him intimately. Not in a way that he says, you know what's going on, God, can you take care of it? He lays out these problems. He makes them known because he trusts that the Lord will fix them. He calls them out by name because he knows the Lord will deal with them by name. So I want you to follow that example in your prayer life. As you are struggling in life, as you are struggling with whatever issue might come up, I want you to trust in the Lord enough to name your actual problems, to tell him what is actually ailing you. Don't be vague in your prayers. God doesn't need the details, and yet we should give him them, because it shows his glory when they're answered. Because we can look back and say, this is how this prayer was answered. That's how that happened. So I want to encourage you to not be vague in your prayers, but to be descriptive, so that when you see the Lord answering those prayers, you can look back and have a sense of joy, knowing that not only does he listen to you, but he answers your prayers. In verses 3 and 4, which state, but you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers from his holy hill, Selah. We begin to see a change in personality, a change in thought process with David. He has gone from proclaiming his problems, asking the Lord to understand his problems, to now he is saying, the Lord will answer my problems. We're beginning to see a shift in David's mindset. He is saying that despite the words of my detractors, despite the words of those who seek me harm, you are my shield. You are my defender. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. The Lord sustains David. The Lord offers that same hope to us as Christians, that he will sustain us, that despite what's going on, that he will lift up our head, as the scriptures say, but he will keep us going. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. The place where God dwells is where he answers David from. He is not aloof. He is not far off. He is not too far away to hear and answer David's prayers. No, he listens, hears them, and responds well. David trusts in that. So I want you to see that in your prayers, not only should you simply pray what you need, but you should pray with the expectancy that God is going to answer your prayers. You should pray knowing that God will listen, that God will complete his will in your life. That's probably what struck me the most as I was reading this psalm, understanding it as a cry of David's heart, that he is praying out to God, that God will heal him, that God will protect him. Not that this theoretical idea of protection, that maybe God will be there, that he's hoping God will, but he's praying in such a way that shows that he knows that God is going to protect him, that God is going to provide and sustain him. Again, you may be coming back to that question, but what does this have to do with me? How is this going to impact and change my life? Again, I'm not a king. It works okay. It's not great, but it's okay. I'm not being overlooked. It's okay. It's mediocre. My family's okay. I don't have a great relationship with my family, but I have a relationship with them. We're not hostile to each other. You maybe think things are just kind of mediocre at best. Let me see what David does. David says, to the Lord I cry aloud. These places in our lives that just seem kind of, mediocre, we cry out to the Lord because of that, because we know that the Lord has something and has a plan and a will for our lives that shouldn't leave us feeling, mediocre.
That regardless of what that is, whether that be lots of money or no money at all, that shouldn't be where we're at. We should understand that the Lord provides and sustains. And so nothing in our life should leave us feeling, nah. Nothing in our life should leave us feeling mediocre. Instead, we should cry aloud to the Lord, knowing that He will heal us. Knowing that He will sustain our souls. One of the great things about this psalm is that we see the foreshadow of Christ in it. Because we understand that while David was being sustained and protected physically, and that he was being protected from his enemies. And we see that in 2 Samuel 17 and 18, where David sends a prophet to speak to Absalom and confuse him. And it ends up keeping Absalom from chasing after Daniel when he could have. We see the Lord actually providing and protecting in a physical way. We understand that instead of necessarily waiting for that to happen in our lives, we see that the Lord provides and protects in our lives every day. Because He provides us and protects us from ourselves. The greatest enemy that we find in the scriptures, the greatest enemy that we find here in this text, is not simply a rebellious son. There's not men whose hearts in Israel were wooed by this rebellious son, but it's the sinfulness of the rebellious son. It's Absalom's sinfulness that leads him to rebel against his father. So the Lord sustains and provides for us not simply by protecting us, not simply by theoretically watching out for us, but by providing and protecting us from our own sinful nature. And then finally, let's look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me. Oh, my God, strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. This might seem as something kind of out of what we would expect David, a mighty warrior, to say. But it's exactly dead on what David should say. Even though David is known as a mighty warrior, he's known as a great fighter. He leads men into battle, slaughters thousands of men in battle. And yet, David doesn't rely on his own ability. He doesn't rely on his own power to kill these men. Instead, he simply asks the Lord, deliver him. Strike his enemies on the jaw, breaking the teeth of the wicked. David's content with the Lord fighting his battles. David's content with the Lord going before him. He knows that is the better path, that having the Lord fight for him is a much preferred option. Exodus 14:14 says, be still, and the Lord will fight for you. Speaking to Moses and the Israelites as they are being chased by Pharaoh. We see time and time again that the people of God trust that God will deliver them. We see in Revelation when Jesus returns that he doesn't lead men into battle. They aren't wielding swords fighting Satan and his minions. No, simply by a word that Christ is victorious, that Satan is defeated. And so the work of God is what we trust in. Not our own might, not our own power, not our own abilities. The work of the Lord is where our trust is. Scriptures go on to tell us in 2 Samuel that David's men fight Absalom's men, and they're slaughtered. Absalom loses 20,000 men in a single battle, and Absalom himself is actually killed. He's riding on a donkey, which is symbolic of him being as king. He's riding. His hair and his helmet actually get stuck in a thicket that is above him. And David's men come along, find him hanging by his helmet and hair from a tree, and kill him there. The Lord not only defends David, protects David, but he also humbles the wicked. And he breaks the wicked. When David receives word that his son has been killed, he doesn't rejoice. He doesn't celebrate the death of his enemy. No, he mourns the loss. So I want us to see, not only do we pray to the Lord that he provides for us, that he protects us, but we also pray for those who are coming against us, as David has done. He didn't celebrate the death of his enemy, the death of this treacherous, treasonous man. No, he mourned the loss of his son, who was lost in his sin. So I want you to understand that as we think about our times in life where we feel oppressed, where we feel as though someone is cheating us or taking from us. That our goal is not their destruction. Our goal is that their sins would also be made known to them, because our sins have been made known to us. I said earlier that the greatest protection God gives us is not a physical protection, is not a protection from an outside force in our lives. No, the greatest protection God gives us is that he makes us aware of our own sins and gives us the ability to repent of them and turn from them. And so that, I think that is the clearest understanding of what it means for God to protect and provide for us, is that he makes us aware of our own sins, those things that are killing us, those things that are sending us to hell, because that's where our sins take us. Regardless of how long you've been sinning, regardless of how many times, or whatever that sin is, the Lord opens our eyes to them, that we might repent and turn from them. He provides for us in that way. That's how he protects us. He protects us not only from our own sins, but from his wrath. Because the only payment that is acceptable to God for sins is either the work of the blood and death of Christ, or our own payment, which is eternity apart from him. So he provides and protects us through the work of Christ, that he lived a sinless life, died on a cross for our sins, and was raised 3 days later. Scriptures tell us that if you repent and believe in that, that God will provide for you, that your salvation is given through the work of Christ. As we close this morning, I want you to think of the great hymn of the church, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." David was finding himself in a situation where he was under scrutiny. He was under attack. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, also found himself in a similar situation. He was on his way to defend his writings against the Catholic Church at the time, and he was deemed a heretic, and he was granted safe passage. However, there was rumblings that anyone deemed a heretic, the gift of safe passage shouldn't be honored. And so as he's traveling, he's actually kidnapped by what turns out to be a friend and protector. The ruler of Saxony takes him and puts him into a castle where he is secluded and protected. And it's there he writes this great hymn, which says, "A mighty fortress is our God." And it says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that might be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabbath, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." David realized that it wasn't his own work, his own hand, that provided and protected. No, it was the work of the Lord. Martin Luther realized that it wasn't the work of the King of Saxony that protected him. It was the provision of the Lord. I want you to understand this morning that nothing you and I do will provide for us ultimately. That nothing in our own grasp is what is going to save us and provide for us from our own sins. It is solely the work of Christ that will do that. If you haven't repented and believed, I encourage you to do so. I encourage you to recognize the sin in your life that keeps you apart from God, and that God has provided and protected for you a way to have those sins taken care of. Let's do the work and blood of Jesus. You'll pray with me. Father, I ask that as we see our own sins, Father, that we simply don't see this as a story of a rebellious son and a good king, Lord, but we see ourselves as the rebellious sons, those who have turned away from you, and those who fight your will. Lord, I pray that you would break our hearts to our sins, and that you would end our rebellion, and that we would turn from our sins, Father, and that we would turn to you in faith and love. We ask this in Jesus' name.